Chapter 16 of Leviticus is the instructions concerning the day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Is it possible, you notice these verses linked together here, the very first verse is talking about this incident where Moses' sons were destroyed, were killed by the fire of the Lord, because we weren't sure why, but it is it possible that this may be a clue as to why? That they proceeded into the temple. Obviously, it tells us they took fire and they offered this profane fire to the Lord, a fire that the Lord was not pleased with. Perhaps they took this fire into the actual Holy of Holies. It's possible. It doesn't say, but it seems that this is what the Lord is saying. And what he's saying here is tell Aaron that he just can't come into the temple anytime he wants to. He can't go into the Holy of Holies anytime he just gets an urge or a notion. This is something, and as we understand, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, it is a one-day-a-year event, very symbolic for the Jewish people. It is one of the holiest days in their calendar, but extremely symbolic to them, but to all of us, to the world, because it's a representation of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. All of Hebrews, or much of Hebrews, refers us back to the high priest, the high priest. And unless you understand this picture here in 16, we're not going to understand the picture of Jesus as high priest. For it is the high priest who goes in, and notice it says that he, as we're going to go through it, that he really has to be alone in this process. He's the only one allowed into the most holy place, or the holy place. No one else is allowed in there. And when I think about what Jesus has done as our high priest, and we can actually look in the book of Romans, and we find out that in the book of Romans, here in Leviticus 16, there is the restriction that not anyone can go in. You do not have access into the presence of God. Nobody had that access. They were only granted an access, more of a symbolic access, one day a year on this Day of Atonement. But in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it tells us, "Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of God," or the glory of God. So what is given to us now is access into grace. Hebrews talks about that we can come boldly into the throne room of grace. And so we're coming now into the presence of God. In Leviticus 16, it's restricted, it's banned, it's prohibited. But in Christ, we have this access. And where God tells Aaron, don't just come at any time, and probably some of you might think this about your in-laws, and you're thinking, can't you call before you come over? It's like you want some warning, advance warning, before they come over. Well, God is saying, yay, come anytime through Jesus Christ. Anytime through Jesus. But apart from him, there is no access. There is no other way to come into the presence of God. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and as of a ram, and of a ram as a burnt offering." In other words, without blood, don't even come. Because on that day, you'll not be allowed in without blood. For blood, as we'll find out in chapter 17, is the only way of access into God's presence. There is no other way. "He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." Now the priest, if you recall, had these very elaborate robes, this beautiful turban, all of these things were decked out in with rich jewels and gems embroidered into the breastplate, into the chest protector. I'm thinking a catcher, but he had this this plate on his this breastplate is what it's called, and it was very elaborate. He was decked out quite beautifully, but God says, when you come in, the white linen will do. Take everything else off. And it seems that there is no glory of man that will be represented in the presence of God. But if Aaron, in a sense, as the high priest, becomes symbolic of Jesus Christ, well, then it is very picturesque. As he becomes man, he laid down the glory of his own deity and took the form, he humbled himself and took on the form of man. And this seems to be a picture of that. Take off the beauty and take on something quite simple, something insignificant, the linen clothes, white robes, if you will. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, meaning to kill it. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So we have these two goats that are chosen randomly in the congregation. They are to be presented to the Lord as one. Significant, because actually it's symbolic of two things that are going to be taking place. One is the payment for sin, and one is the result of that payment, which is the forgiveness of the sin. And so the payment is the death, the sin offering. That first goat needs to be given to the Lord, needs to be sacrificed, slaughtered, and then burnt. And the other one was something significant and extremely symbolic to us. He becomes the scapegoat. And it says that Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for the house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. And this is something for him. For Aaron. Now, this is where the picture breaks down. Because Jesus was sinless, he did not need to be, or he did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself, but instead became the sacrifice for all of man. But what's going to happen now is the bull needs to be offered just for Aaron so that he will have access into the throne room of God, or into the Holy of Holies. And then it says in 12, then he shall take a censer full of the burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. This becomes now the first entrance into this Holy of Holies. First, the blood has to be from the bull has to be offered, has to be taken or has to be slaughtered. The bull has to be slaughtered. Now take this veil. Go into the veil. And he's penetrating through the veil into the holy place where the mercy seat is. And you imagine, the first time this happens, he's a little nervous. Each time this happens, he's a little nervous, because if they do it wrong or they go in there in the wrong way, well, they were then leveled by the Lord, killed, destroyed. And so they had to go into the presence of God. But first, the blood had to be offered, and now the presence of the Lord, the incense has to be brought behind the veil. Remember, there is the table of incense. On one side of the veil, he has to take now the coals from that altar, step around the veil with the censer, which is a canister where they burn incense. Those of us from the Catholic world, we remember that chain and the censer that would go around. I still love the smell of that incense. I wish we can get it as a perfume or something. But that incense, they would sprinkle the incense so much so that it would actually fill this little chamber where the mercy seat was in that Holy of Holies. And that becomes symbolic, obviously, of the saints and the worship of the people. the prayers and worship of the people, but at the same time becomes symbolic of the presence of the Lord surrounding the mercy seat. Then he would come back out, and he shall, after the incense was let loose there in the Holy of Holies, in verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And so this next entrance is with the blood of the bull for himself. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And this becomes his third entrance on this day of atonement. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. No man, he's to do this alone. Once again, if you think about it as a picture of our Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, he went in to this sacrificial position alone. He was abandoned, betrayed, alone. And then it says, he shall go out to the altar, and there he shall make atonement for his family, for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns, verse 19, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it. In verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Remember, this is still one with the other goat, which was killed. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, and putting these sins on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, the people were forgiven not because of what they did. In other words, it wasn't their offering. It wasn't their sacrifice. But it was what the high priest did. And so there becomes again another picture for us that we are not saved by what we do or what we're able to do, not by our works, but what Jesus has done. Again, that type, that picture of what Christ has done. The high priest, once a year, in this particular case, the high priest was Aaron, and he would lay his hands on the head of this goat and confess the sins of all of the people. The sins were already dealt with in the sense that the first goat was already slain, was already burnt, and the blood was taken now into the presence of the Lord, into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. Now, all this symbolism is taking place. Of course, their sins weren't really forgiven. This was just symbolic of what was happening. And then the hands were laid upon the goat, and the sins were transferred onto the goat, and then taken out into the wilderness and released. And I think of that psalm that later on would be written. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed your sins from you. The Lord speaks this. Psalm 103. And it's interesting that the word scapegoat comes from a Hebrew word which means to remove. This scapegoat is that which becomes symbolic of that which has been removed from the people's minds or lives, which is sin, at least removed in a symbolic sense in the presence of God. And remember, we've talked about this before, that these sacrificial offerings were merely deferring the payment or penalty of sin. Was deferred because it would ultimately be paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. he shall release the goat into the wilderness. What a beautiful picture. And again, try to relate this in your own mind, in your own heart, to what Jesus has done for you and for me. Our sins were cast upon him. He was sacrificed upon the cross, outside the gate, in the sense where they would burn the sin offering. And then the blood of Christ was poured out, in a sense, just like everything was atoned for by the blood. They had to sprinkle everything by the blood. And in the same way, the blood of Christ sprinkled in your hearts removes your sins from you. And as far as the east is from the west, your sins have been removed from you by the work of Jesus Christ. Not your work, not my work, not your goodness, not my goodness, not our righteousness, but his. In verse 23, and then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. This is so beautifully picturesque. And then he shall wash his body with water in the holy place and put on his glorious garments, if you will, and then come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. You see the picture of a resurrection here? Again, he was crucified upon the cross, placed inside of the tomb, and ultimately came out in a glorified state. He was ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory for the people, just as we see the high priest here being symbolic of that. And then it says in verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. Afflict, in some versions, it talks about being humbled. In other words, the Day of Atonement is a day when people really need to reflect upon their sins. And then go through the sacrificial motion, if you will, of offering the sacrifice. All of the people were to be present at this. They were to be a part of it. It wasn't something that the priests did and then the people heard about it. They were all to be involved in it. No work was to be done, only meditation and the humbling of oneself. And today, Jews continue to celebrate this holiday, this day or holy day of Yom Kippur. They do have a bit of a problem, as you can well imagine, since there is no sacrifice for them. And to ask a Jewish person what they do to resolve this problem, it's very troubling for them. And through the years, of course, they've had to come up with various things, as they so conveniently do very often. And they are able to find ways to, well, you know, we do good things for people, or we help others, or we give to the poor. And there are all sorts of things that they do that they believe may be equal to the sacrificial system, but it is not. And it is not for a couple reasons. One, doing good is not the same as offering blood on behalf of your sins. It's not the same thing. Though the rabbis have had to do something, because in 70 AD, the sacrificial system was shut down, was stopped completely, because the temple was destroyed. The holy place was removed. The most holy place was taken away. The Ark of the Covenant is lost. It's gone. There is no way that they're able to now go into the presence of the Lord. They can have all the blood that they want. Without these elements or these articles, these pieces of furniture, without the temple, there is no hope for their remission of sins or their atonement. And so their Day of Atonement is basically wishful thinking at this point. They must go through the traditional act. Unfortunately, there's another reason why that their acts cannot be sufficient. Because when Jesus died upon the cross, he said, "It is finished." And even if they had access to the temple, even if they could sacrifice animals today, it's not good enough. For the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. And there is only now one place, one way that man can be atoned for, and that is through blood. And that is the price that is to be paid for one to receive forgiveness of sins. It is the blood that has the life in it, as we're going to see in chapter 17. And then there was only one place that was able to count. There was only one place that blood would count in that fashion, and that was at the door of the tabernacle, or if you will, at the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to atone for the sins of man. Never will be. Never can be. Even Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats was in no way sufficient. So a higher, more sufficient system was established through Jesus Christ, who became the final and ultimate sacrifice. In verse 30, "For on that day, the day of atonement, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord." What a beautiful day this would have been and was for the Jewish people. This was God's system. He established this. But imagine now, every day on the Day of Atonement, the Jews would gather together on this particular day and see, if you will, a picture of the coming of Christ and the death, the blood being shed, and then his resurrection. Every year, one day a year, it's like watching the King of Kings, you know, by Cecil B. DeMille, who did that thing. Remember that movie? You know, every year at Easter time, it's like we watch it over and over and over again. And we think, I can't wait till it comes on. This time of year, we watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or Frosty the Snowman or something like that. And they're on every year. And every year, it's like we don't get tired of these things. I saw it the other night. I didn't watch it because I got tired of it. But my point is that they come on every year. You watch it out. You watch it being played out. I'm happy those films about Jesus are on, even though they maybe have been made by Hollywood and they're not completely accurate. Still, I think it's great. It causes people to be able to think about the person of Jesus Christ. They're wonderful. I'm glad. Let them be on. They're terrific. But now think about these folks. There were no movies to watch. Many of them didn't read books. There wasn't anything written about the coming of Christ at this time. But as they would come to the Day of Atonement, Jesus put on this, or God the Father put on this movie about his son that was going to be replayed every year, every year, every year, that God would take off his robes of glory and put on the simple clothing of a man, that he would then go and, as a substitute, offer his life for the forgiveness of sins and the blood, which would be sprinkled, and all of the sins of the world would be transferred upon him. And that is why the Lord said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," or my God, why have you forsaken me? For it was at that time it is believed that the sins of the world were cast upon the Savior. For that very first time, the sin of man rested upon him. And ultimately, that led to his death. And his death became that perfect sacrifice. But it didn't stop there. For from there, he defeated death and won handily a victory over it. And death no longer has the sting. And he came out of the grave 3 days later and pushed the stone away himself in glory as the bright light shone. And it was the glory of the Lord that came out. And so ultimately, he was clothed again in the glory of his deity, ascended into the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for you and for me. Imagine them watching this year after year after year after year. Imagine them watching the Passover, which to them was simply symbolic of their delivery from Egypt. Was it really? Mm-mm. It was another movie that God just kept playing year after year after year after year. And the Jews who were alive in Jesus' day watched all of those predictions come true in one person, the person of Jesus. Wow, glorious. Chapter 17. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp," anyone that basically who kills an animal, "and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. What is he saying? Basically, if you're going to kill an animal and eat it, is what he's saying, don't just kill it anywhere. The life is precious to the Lord. Every life is precious to the Lord. Yes, even the lives of animals. They're precious. You know, criminologists, they kind of watch people as they develop to become, they don't watch them, but they kind of go backwards, unfortunately. They kind of look for certain signs in people because of what they've been able to watch over the years. And those who have very little respect for life find it very easy to kill anybody and anything. And they look for the ones who abuse animals, for instance, who kill cats, skin cats, and have no heart for what happens to these animals. And many times, very often, not all the time, obviously, but those who go off and become mass murderers or have become serial killers or do really bad things, you trace back to their childhood, and they were often involved in merciless and heartless killing of innocent animals even. It's interesting. And basically what God is saying is, if you're going to kill it, you need to eat it, but I also want you to, in a sense, account for the blood that you're going to eat. Account for it, because it's very important to me. And he says in verse 6, that the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar as you make atonement for it, even the ones that you want to eat, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Now this seems random, but it is not. Because in this day, remember, they came out of Egypt, and as they came out, they're not even a year out of Egypt yet, and still they had all of these ideas, no doubt, being influenced by the Egyptian people. They were pagan. They had these weird and crazy practices. There were all sorts of gods, all sorts of idols. They would offer their animals to that, offer their children to those things, as we're going to find out in the next couple of chapters. And these became very horrible practices. And God says, I want you to account for the blood. I don't want you just offering it to a demon. I don't want you just throwing it into the field. That's not what we do with blood, because it's precious. As he goes on in verse 8, also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. In other words, there are not two doors. You might think, well, you know, the tabernacle, it's like 60 miles from here. I'm not going to make it over there, so I'm just going to build myself a little altar here. And I'm going to go ahead and do my own priestly sacrifice. I mean, after all, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. The idea, of course, is a little silly. That's not what we're talking about here. But so many people pretty much think that they can make up their own religion anytime they want to. And they pick and choose the things that they're okay with, the things that are convenient for them, the things that are comfortable for them, but try and put them underneath the spiritual and biblical authority of the church or spiritual leaders. Well, wait, I don't have to do that. Why not? Well, I don't want to. Well, then you're not really in complete submission to the Lord, are you? There are biblical ways to do things. There are right ways to do things, and we don't pick and choose what we want to do. And what he's saying is I don't care if you think you're being spiritual when you're way off into the field. If you kill an animal out there and offer it to me, I won't receive it. That's unacceptable. There's only one door. And it's over here at the tabernacle, and you bring it through the tabernacle of meeting right here, not out there, nowhere else. Once again, what is this showing us? The only place to find salvation is at the cross. There is no other door. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father unless you come here to this place. No other way, no other truth, and no other life. These are not accidents. These verses are not something that are just random that we're picking and choosing and saying, wow, look at that. We can make it say this or we can make it say that. This is what God intended from the very beginning. And when Jesus spoke, when he was on the earth, he confirmed all of these things. He says in verse 10, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. I was looking at a menu today, and there's a certain menu I wanted to go and try out, and I looked at the menu, it had a mixed grill, and on there in the mixed grill, they included blood sausage. I thought, nah, I don't think I could do that, for two reasons. One, it's biblically incorrect, and two, it's gross. But God doesn't like it when you eat blood. Why? Because in verse 11 he said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I gave it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Do you see this beautiful picture here? Again, I can't help it. This is being spoken to us in pictures. Notice the wording. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. He has given it to us. He has given us the means of our atonement. Do you remember when we saw Abraham and God said, I want you to offer your son, and he offered his son and he was about to kill him, and God said, as he was going up, actually Abraham was taking his son Isaac, and Isaac said, where's the sacrifice? God will provide himself a sacrifice, and we understand it in that way. We see the wording that is here too. And the wording that Abraham was telling Isaac was that God was going to himself be the sacrifice, ultimately, is what the way we understand it. And here we see, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Is this a prophetic word that's being spoken here? Obviously, he's talking about the whole picture of the sacrificial system. We understand that. But did he also give us the Savior and his blood upon the altar that was going to be the atoning blood for our souls? Absolutely. It was the blood of Christ that was offered for us. And here the means of atonement is clearly laid out for us, and that is through the blood. Again, there is only one price for salvation, and that is blood. And there is only one blood that is sufficient for all men, and that is Jesus Christ. And there is only one place where this sacrifice can be offered, and that is at the tabernacle. And there is only one place that mankind today will find this place of sacrifice, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so this blood has the life in it. Blood and life are our most precious possessions. Interesting, before science was even conducted about the blood, how God instructed Moses, that's the most important part of you, your blood. For in your blood, all of your body is fed. In your blood, all of your body is made well. In your blood is where all of your life is contained. Take your blood out of your body, see how long you last. Blood was important for many reasons, and that life, in that life, he says, is where your atonement will come from. It says, for it is in the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel, of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. You see that, you know, he's just respect this blood. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. We know this to be scientifically true now, don't we? Whoever eats it shall be cut off, and every person who eats that what died naturally or what is torn by beasts, whether it is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, he shall bear his guilt. So roadkill is not good. Chapter 18. There's so much that we could say. There's no need. But actually, some say that 17:11, verse 11 of chapter 17 is really the key of the whole Bible, for us understanding the whole gospel. For it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It's the blood of Jesus. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. It is His blood that has atoned for our souls. This is the gospel. And it's given to us in the picture of the sacrificial system to prepare the Jews one day a year. Every day you're going to see that movie, that rerun, every day. And then we've got the Passover every day. And every time you bring a burnt offering and a worshipful offering to the Lord, all of these things are symbolic of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And He's laid it all out. He's set the system. He's designed man. He's designed man to have blood, and He's designed that blood to be the very thing that saves us from our sins. The blood of Christ. Chapter 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." That's an interesting start to a conversation. I want you guys to know something. I am the Lord your God. And the word Lord there is Yahweh. I am Yahweh God. I am your God. What He's doing here is now going to try and establish the basis for why He's going to issue these commands that are going to follow. Because I'm God. That's the bottom line. Well, why should we do what He says? Because I'm God. And I made you. And I know what's best for you. I know what you don't know. God says, I know what's good for you and what's bad for you. And if you do what's bad for you, you're going to find out why it's bad very quickly, because there are consequences for living bad. And that's what this chapter is about, living bad and why you shouldn't do it. Because He says, I am God and I know what's best for you. It's like, you know, the designer of the Chrysler. I know how the car's made. I made it. So then putting the antifreeze in the oil spot is not a good thing? Probably not. Well, I want to do it anyway. Well, that's foolishness. Don't do it anyway. It's going to cause you problems. As the commercial says, pay me now or pay me later. God is going to say these words, I am the Lord. He says this over 40 times from this chapter to the end of the book. Over 40 times, this becomes a theme now of the last half of the book. I'm the Lord. In a sense, you're going to question things, but trust the Lord. He knows what He's talking about. And when He wrote things in this book, it was for our benefit. Listen to Him. Now listen to what He says. According to the doings, verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, where you came from. Remember, it's about a year out now. You shall not do. In other words, the things that you used to do when you were Egypt, don't do them anymore. What is Egypt symbolic of? The world. And then He says, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Canaan or Canaanites. What are the Canaanites and the Amalekites symbolic of? The flesh. And so what He's saying is you're influenced by the world and you're influenced by the flesh, but don't live that way. Yes, they're there, but don't be influenced by them. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. According to the doings of the land of Canaan where you're going, where I'm bringing you, don't live according to their ways either, and don't walk according to their ordinances or their rules. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. Why? Because I'm the Lord your God. Do you see how He started it? I'm just letting you know I'm the Lord your God. And here's what I want you to do. The world is going to knock at your door and try and get you to be conformed into their image. I'm saying I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is, of course, I'm quoting the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And He's saying, you be different. That's what God is saying. I know where you came from. I know your roots. I know that you've come from the Egyptian influence. And I know that you're Jewish and you have this tendency or that tendency, as we might say, well, I'm Italian, I'm Irish, I have this, I have that, and my background is this, and when I was 10, this happened to me, and when I was 4, that happened to me. So of course I'm going to have excuses. And God says, no, don't go with that. I want you to walk according to my judgments and according to my ordinances. I know what you feel, but this is what I want you to do. And it's something different. He says in verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes, not just learn them, but keep them, and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Why? I am the Lord. Listen, he's saying, I am the Lord. I made you. I know what's going to make you have life. I know what's going to make you enjoy life. And so when I say do it this way, trust me, do it this way. It will be the best thing for you. Don't argue with it because I am the Lord. I know. I think that's the way, a theme of this last half. I am the Lord. I know things. I think that's a good way of putting it. So observe what I tell you. Live by my ways, and when you do, you will live. That is life. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. You may not understand it, he says, but I'm the Lord. Now, what does it mean to uncover his nakedness? This is a phrase that's going to be repeated many, many times in this chapter. We saw it in the book of Genesis. Remember when Noah got himself drunk and his son came in and uncovered his nakedness. This phrase, uncovered his nakedness or uncover the nakedness of someone, it means to have sex with them. That's what it literally means. And so as we go through this, you're going to see what God is talking about is perverted sex. This whole chapter is about perverted sex and that you shouldn't be involved in it. And that includes uncovering the nakedness of kin, kinfolk. Nakedness of your father, or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. And this, you know, we talk about this oneness that's occurring. And as we go through this, you see people are one. They're united. And sexual sin divides. Sexual sin breaks apart and destroys. The nakedness, verse 9, of your sister, of your father, of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. And why is he saying this? He starts off by saying, I know what you learned in Egypt. And that's where all this is coming from. What is Egypt? The world. And now take this into what we live today. We know what the world is saying. We know where the world is heading. But Christians shouldn't have that same mentality. That's what this chapter is saying. God says, I really don't care what the world's doing. You be different. Why? Because I'm the Lord, and I know. I know things, and I know what you don't know. And I know that if you have relationships in a certain way, it's going to harm you like you never thought you could be harmed. And it's going to linger and it's going to take or go with you into other parts of your life. Don't do these things because something bad is going to happen, as he's going to talk about. Verse 10, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your children, your grandchildren, that's what he's talking about. And he's talking about uncovering their nakedness or having sexual relationships with your own children, with your own grandchildren, is sick and perverted. And he's saying it's like having sex with yourself. The nakedness of your father's wife, your father's wife's daughter. And he goes on, I think you get the picture as we go through this. And he says in verse 19, also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity, her time of the month. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Now, all of these kinfolk are considered off limits, but now God is saying, and just in case you think it's okay, Your neighbor's wife who's not related to you, she's not yours either. You can't have her. And again, he reiterates one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. You shall not take your neighbor's wife, covet your neighbor's wife. You must not commit adultery. And so this is what it's talking about. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Now, here is Molech. We're going to get into that a little more into chapter 20. So I think I'll leave it for that. But Molech is basically the god of the Ammonites, and that's where they were heading, into that area. And he warns them. The god of Molech was a brutal god. One, actually, when he talks about their descendants passing through the fire, he's talking about sacrificing children to them. They would heat up the hands of Molech in this iron statue till it was red or white hot, and then they would toss their children into the hands as a form of brutal sacrifices, inhumane practice. Barbaric. Sounds a little bit like partial birth abortion to me. Same sort of barbarism that's taking place. In verse 22, again, you think God is out of touch? You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Why? It is an abomination. Is God out of touch, or does God know things? This is talking about homosexuality. I know what Egypt thinks. I know the opinion of Egypt. We know the opinion of the world and certain political parties. And we know where this sort of mentality resides and where this sort of mentality is festering right now, trying its best to influence our nation. But God says, I am the Lord. I'm not the God of a political party. And I do not speak through political parties. I'm above them. I am the Lord. And my declaration is that homosexuality is an abomination. And it makes my stomach turn. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. Why? It's perversion. Think of where our country is going and the mindset of many of our people in our nation. Sex has become so animalistic. Someone once said, and I forget who it was that said it, that the Victorians used to pretend that sex didn't exist. But modern thinkers pretend that there is nothing but sex. It's the only thing that exists. It seems to be the world in which we live today, the modern world, the modern thinking world. We live in such a world that that's all we think about. And once you've exhausted every avenue of normal type of sex, the only thing left is perverted sex. That's why it's become so popular today. Listen, this gets better. Do not defile yourselves, and notice the word defile. It's repeated over and over again now as we talk about these perverted sex acts. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. Why? For by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. He's saying, if you get involved in this type of immoral and perverted practices, your land will become sick. Your country will become sick. And God is saying, I'm sending you into this new country because they practice these things and they're sick. And I'm asking you to go in there and wipe them out because they're evil, they're immoral. And if you trace it back through history, you find out that the nation that protects this type of immorality usually was destroyed. And that's where America is moving right now. We're starting to protect this type of perversion and we're calling it normal. Or choice. And it won't be long, and I've said this before, that the things that I'm saying right now will become illegal. I read an article the other day. Someone gave me an article already in Australia. A law has been passed that what I'm saying right now is illegal for me to say in Australia. The land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. And again, let me repeat this. He's saying, I really don't care what the world around you is doing. I really don't care. You live like I tell you to live. And he says, and shall not commit any of the, shall not commit any of these abominations. You know, maybe God just didn't get the memo about being politically correct. He calls them abominations. Either any of your own nations or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. This is what they were doing, and thus the land is defiled. God is warning us. Don't allow these practices in your land. That's what he says. Notice he says here, it says, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells in among you. He's talking about the citizens of a community, the citizens of a country. Don't protect this behavior. Don't condone it. Don't create laws to protect it, to make it somehow acceptable. Not even the strangers. And don't think that just because they are getting married in Canada that they can come down in America and we're going to accept it. I think there should be laws passed against that. No. God's saying, I don't care what the other countries do. You don't do it. Why? Because you'll be defiled. Lest the land vomit you also when you defile it. What's he saying? You'll become defiled, and thus the land will reject you, meaning God will punish it, as it had vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. You know, that is the way it used to be. When a person came out of the closet, you remember? Society used to throw them back in. Not anymore. Now we cheer them as if they've done something wonderful. Praise God, you've come out of the closet. We're with you. In fact, would you like to be the priest of a well-known denomination? Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed, by giving heed to God's word. How do we prevent this type of a lifestyle? By obeying. Well, I have these feelings and I've had them. It doesn't matter what you feel. You obey what God's word says. Obey what God's word said. It doesn't matter what you feel. Because what you feel is perversion. And there isn't a man in this room that doesn't have some perversion or another that we must keep under control. Because that's flesh. And every perversion needs to be brought under control. Well, I was born that way. No, you weren't. You were influenced to think that you were born that way. You weren't born that way. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. It's like, I'll start with it and I'm going to end with it in this chapter. I'm the Lord your God. There's nothing to argue about. I know things. I created you. I designed you. And since I have, I know what's best for you. I know what's right for you. Stay away from these things because they will defile you. And when that happens, there's a worse consequence than being defiled, and it's ultimate destruction. Defilement leads to destruction. And that you don't want. And we learn through the New Testament that many of us were defiled. Before we came to Jesus Christ, we were defiled. We were ruined. We were poisoned. We were filthy because of our choices and our life apart from God. But coming to Jesus Christ, one is able to be cleansed and find that defilement can be turned into something that God, only God can do. brings beauty from ashes. He's able to make even the most vile sinner to become someone who's usable again for the kingdom. Maybe you've been defiled by some immorality or some sin that's been trapping you for so long. You can be set free through Jesus Christ. And I don't ever want anyone to think that by going through these verses and having the opinions we have that God has given to us through the Word is any way condoning any type of hate or sin or anything else. If anything, these ideas should promote within us sympathy, pity, compassion for people who are trapped in this defiling and destructive lifestyle. Because whether they realize it or not, they can call it gay if they want to, but ultimately the gayness is going to turn into deep sorrow and regret. And we hope that what will happen instead is that they will come to ask Christ into their heart and submit to His word. For that's how one is able to prevent themselves from defilement.